give you some insight into a little bit of who I am, my background here on the shoreline and so forth, before I share the focal point of what's on my heart for this morning. Is that agreeable? I don't know whether what you're doing here, but I hope we're doing heaven here. I came into the shoreline about 40 years ago or so. And I don't know whether it was because I was to come here or whether it was because I was supposed to escape where I was. As I thought about it this morning, I got saved in a Baptist church. I've since learned that getting saved really doesn't quite describe the process. I think the Lord didn't want me to be a Baptist, so he took me out of Greenwich, where I got saved, and brought me up to Old Saybrook, where I spent quite a few years trying to find what God calls church, because I was reading a Bible at the time, and I couldn't find anything up here that looked anything like what God calls church in the Scripture. And in those days, I used to have two-sentence conversations with the local pastors from Branford to Old Saybrook. I would ask them, what page is that on? And they would ask me, who do you think you are? And that was a very threatening question to ask me. I knew where they were coming from in asking it. They had gone someplace, did something, and so were somebody. Where did I go and what did I do? And so I was nobody. So I was always tempted to go someplace and do something to be somebody. And then one day I found out the kingdom of God is not about our doing. It's about Jesus' doing. It's about our being. Before we're fit to do anything, we must first be. So, after quite a few years in the shore, in the shoreline, which were, it was quite a training ground for me, I found that my best identification of who I was in Christ was that I'm a lover in training. As somebody said here this morning, there's no graduating. Every time I think I'm Jesus' kind of lover, somebody tears my face off and I find out that I'm more reactive than redemptive. And so the best solution is to go back to the foot of the cross, where we learn what love is. And it works really best if we just stay there. It makes it really handy for being put to death all day long.
Yeah.
Maybe that's enough said about that. I saw that you were doing something in connection with Romans, or somebody was doing something in connection with Romans here, and the Lord's been speaking to me in Romans a lot. I think Romans and Isaiah are two of my favorite epistles, but they're all good. And some years ago, and I'll just put this snippet in, I had a chance to, Carlene and I and Heather, and we had a chance to have a conversation with Kate yesterday, and I just shared with her something I wasn't sure I might need to share this morning, but maybe I do, and I think I shared it the last time I was here, because when I saw it, the Lord said, don't go any place and share anything without first sharing this. And it was something that came to me in a patent office in Dusseldorf, Germany in 1987. At the time, part of the gospel for me was what Jesus had said, greater love than this knoweth no man, but that he lay his life down for his friends. I had a problem with it because this side of salvation, when I needed saving most, I didn't feel much like God's friend. I felt rather more like his enemy. And the other difficulty that I had was I had discovered by then that my expectations were my greatest enemy. And I had just been made aware of a conflict of expectations in the household of my German employer. I was really groaning in prayer about it for several days. Carlene and I were about to walk into something. Well, I'm sitting in a patent office. That's kind of important. I don't know what you know about patents, but a patent, in order to get a patent, you have to describe what is called the state of the art, the known, the already done, what's already being practiced. And then against the background of what's already known, then you describe the unique thing that you have done, invented, thought, produced. And if you can make that distinction, then you can get a patent. But those are the requirements for getting a patent on something new that you've brought to the table, so to speak. So here I was sitting in this patent office, where I was due to go into the Soviet Union the next day for about 10 days. And the meeting was going on in German. My German was virtually non-existent, never mind enough to understand the conversation that was going on. And in that, against that background, I was sitting there, and I had a verse of scripture going through my mind like an old melody. It was just below my level of consciousness, and it was from 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. But when I became aware of it, consciously aware of it, it took the form of, oh, that's interesting. Love casts out fear. And I felt the Lord rebuke me. He said, no, love creates fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And it was as though the sky opened up and I had to reach for a paper and pencil and I was just writing as fast as I could. He took me to Romans 5. Maybe you want to turn there for a second. Oh, let me just start from 1 and I'll take it down a little bit here. 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. And I would say this is kind of like paraphrasing what Jesus said. Someone might possibly lay his life down for a friend. That's about as good as it gets. That's the state of the art, or was. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that takes it to a kind of iffy area between a friend and an enemy. But then if we continue down a little bit farther, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I wasn't your friend when you laid your life down for me. I was your enemy. You laid your life down for me when I was your enemy. That was just a new thing for me to see. And of course, this is how we now know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And agape got redefined when that happened. It was no longer a love, the best of which was laid down for a friend. It had now become a love that lays its life down for an enemy. Jesus laid his life down for me while I was killing him. I said, Lord, how is that possible? And he said, the day I said I love you, I nailed my expectations to the tree. That's Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. The law with its commandments and regulations that was opposed to us, that stood opposed to us, was against us. He nailed it to the tree. And he said, and if you're going to love like I love, you're going to have to nail your expectations to the tree. I've been digesting that for ever since. There have been several times when I thought I had it, when I went out. found out I didn't have it yet. So then I had to admit I was just a lover in training. It's a really nice identification because in the last 20 years I haven't had to change it at all. It just seems to have stayed there and it's always good. And he's only given us one thing to do, love, so it keeps us pretty much on focus. I commend it to you. Now I want to go to Romans 8. Romans 7 and 8 looks to me like it's right in between where we've already been this morning and where I'd like to go. So we wind up, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't think this is Paul's testimony before he got saved. This is my testimony since I got saved. And because it's that salvation which reveals my wretchedness on an ongoing basis. But his righteousness is greater than my wretchedness. And that's what I'm counting on. We're told to put no trust in the flesh, not even our own. It's useless. Created things are all shakable. But we're receiving a kingdom that will not be shaken. And the kingdom of God is within us. Something's going on within us that will never shake. The problem with what's calling itself church is it shakes it all the time because it keeps the pews full and the money coming in. Guilt works just great. Catholics really know this well. It isn't about that. It's about righteousness. And it's about this righteousness, I think, Jesus. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do not return again to a yoke of bondage. One day I was in Romans 8, groaning with the rest of the creation. Romans is all just awesome. For me, Romans is like the metaphysics, the epistemology, and the ethics of the Scriptures. It is what is, it is how we know it, and it's what's good and bad. It's all in that book, and I think that's why it's number one after the book of Acts, even though it was written considerably after some of the other epistles. My own understanding is Romans was written on Paul's way to Jerusalem the last time he ever made a choice about where to go. He was never free to make a choice about where to go after he wrote this. Let's say 18, just to keep it brief. I consider that our present sufferings, this is Romans 8:18, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. And it was not so long ago that I saw that. I said, my goodness, that seems to me that would be pretty important. And I'd never heard anybody preach on it. It's not something we did. The creation was frustrated not by its own choice. We didn't do it. Adam and Eve didn't do it. It's not about the fall, although to the degree that this passage has been glossed over, it's always by innuendo, the frustration of the creation was our fault. It's not what it says here. It's very clear. Not by its own choice. Paul did not have to put that in there. But then whose choice was it? It was the will of the one who subjected it in hope. And somewhere in the context of Romans 8 it says, who hopes for what he already has? The one who subjected the creation to frustration didn't have something yet. Now, before you can subject a creation to frustration, you must first have a creation. So it must have taken place after the creation was done. At the end of the sixth day, God beheld everything he did, and he said, it's very good. I don't think he said anything was very good after that. Good, maybe, but not very good. So I thought, he did it in hope. Gee, I wonder what he was hoping for. Wouldn't you think that would be an important thing to know? I mean, the subjection of an entire creation, which creation we are, or were. We're now a new creation. Hallelujah.
It's now the redemption of mankind and the redemption of the world, the creation.
I'm sorry, I didn't quite understand.
The redemption, that's the hope that he had.
This is going to kind of stand your hair on end for a little bit, but if I get out of here in my life, that'll be fine. He subjected his creation in hope. So the question arises, what was he hoping for? When did he do this? What was it that he did to frustrate his own creation? Those seem to me to be pretty important questions. It would be questions that would be really good for us to understand, because if we're hoping for something that God was not hoping for when he did that, we're not, you know, really very simpatico with what God's hoping for. What is it? For faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, of course, and faith works by love. give you the same background that I brought to the passage when I saw this some years ago when we were in the shoreline after a number of years of asking the question, what page is that on, and getting the response, who do you think you are? A fellow that I came to understand was a spiritual father to me took me to Texas to a meeting there. I'd never heard of the meeting. I didn't know where he was going, why he was going. I just thought he invited me along because he was kind of old. And I was younger at that time, and so he needed somebody to kind of be with him. So I went, and I went in a spirit of tears, oh, that my head were a fountain of tears. I'd made a bad deal with the leadership in the shoreline. They were upset because we were breaking bread together in our home without benefit of clergy. And as the charismatic renewal was moving into the liturgical churches, that was very threatening because many charismatics from those churches had been in our home and celebrated the Lord's Supper in that context. And it's very, very special in that context. Those churches were under pressure to start moving into small groups, and there wasn't enough clergy in any given church to minister the Lord's Supper in all those houses. So it was a problem. So I said, well, I'll make a deal with you. We will stop breaking bread in our home without benefit of clergy, provided you will continue to meet on a monthly basis to discuss four things. What is the church? What is a church? What is the ministry? And what is the Lord's Supper? I'd had a meeting that another man, who I later discovered was a father to me in the faith, told me to call. We met up at the Episcopal Camp and Conference Center in Ivyton, is it? And I never thought that the clergy would come if I called them, but they did. And I knew what they thought of each other because I'd been having lunch with them on an individual basis over the years. I didn't know what they thought of me. We're really good at sharing what we think about others, but we're not so good about sharing what we think of each other face to face. So I said, today I've invited you here to have a terrible meeting. Because my experience is we have wonderful meetings and then we're terrible when we're apart. And so it took all morning trying to get that meeting jump-started. Finally, after lunch, they got honest, and I became the focal point, and all of a sudden I found out what they thought of me. It wasn't good. But in the course of the meeting, there were Catholic charismatics sharing what the Lord's Supper meant to them by way of transubstantiation. There were Baptists sharing what the Lord's Supper meant to them by way of a remembrance. Catholics were in tears at the sharing of the Baptists. The Baptists were in tears at the sharing of the Catholics. It was a tremendous conversation, and wonderful things happened that day. I went home lowered in a skunk and was sick for the next 2 days, and as it was happened, I was reading Bainton's biography of Luther, which I think I bought here. I was identifying at the time. So I made this deal with these fellas, because it was obvious through the course of that meeting that there was no common understanding of what the church was, what a church was, what the ministry was, and what the Lord's Supper was. That's how badly we have been divided. I don't know whether you remember, but it's quoted plenty, especially in the Anglican service, 1 Corinthians 11. In the following, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. First of all, I hear that when you come together, there's division among you. God doesn't call his church anything but the name of the town where it is. We're calling all kinds of things church that God's not calling church. We're calling the division of the body of Christ church. And God, through Paul, says, no, those kind of meetings do more harm than good. We wonder why the world around us is offended and why we're losing ground in the name of the Lord. So, this fellow took me to this meeting in Texas. It turned out to be about the reconciliation of the body of Christ worldwide, especially the charismatic dimension of it, that had been estranged because of the shepherding movement. I don't want to get into the shepherding movement, but it was a movement that touched virtually everything that was calling itself church, with a charismatic and especially a relational integrity that was not then in existence in what's calling itself church. In the beginning, it was something God did, but it became something that man was doing. Then it turned sour. It became a mutation like cancer. I have to just say a little bit more about that. In a small workshop where I was meeting, there were eight of us. Sid Roth was there. Bob Mumford was in my workshop, and there were several others. There was a defrocked Catholic priest who became too Protestant, so they kicked him out. The first workshop session was on repentance, and the leader of the workshop was a megachurch pastor, I don't think they had many mega churches back then, but now it's become, you know, the bigger the better. So that workshop broke up. Bob Mumford wasn't in that first one. I think everybody was out to get the shepherding guys. Bob Mumford was one of the shepherds. There were five of them. Bob Mumford, Ern Baxter, Don Bashan, Charles Simpson, and Derek Prince. By that time, Derek Prince had already broken from the shepherds. The next workshop, we came together again, and Bob Mumford was there this time, and the workshop leader began by saying, well, at my church, and I started to cry. And he waited for me to get myself together, and I wasn't getting myself together. I was just making a puddle on the table. And that wasn't something I was doing intentionally. That's just where I was. I was there in that spirit. He said, brother, what's the problem? I said, we just had a workshop on repentance, and now you're talking about your church. He said, well, it's not my church, it's Jesus' church. I said, no, that's not the problem. The problem is you don't have a church. What you're calling church is not what Jesus calls church. I've never seen a church. I've never seen a church by sight to this day. Never seen one. According to what God calls church. This thing will set you free where church, what's calling itself church is concerned. The problem with what's calling itself church in a nutshell is because it's calling itself something. So Paul says to the Corinthians, one of you says you're Apollos, some of you say Apollos, Peter, Paul, Christ. There's nothing wrong with those names. The problem is they were calling themselves stuff. And we call ourselves stuff in order to have a reputation. In order to distinguish ourselves from the others that are in, they're in the area. We do it to have a reputation. Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. Striving to have a reputation is not Christ. It's Antichrist. Mumford reached across the table, and by then he had tears in his eyes, and he grabbed my hand. He said, brother, the pattern for structure and authority in the kingdom of God is not Greek, it's Hebrew. God doesn't put the solitary into General Motors. He doesn't put him into Greek city-states. He doesn't put him into ecclesiastical McDonald's. God puts the solitary in families. And I was set free in that moment. Never after that did Who Do You Think You Are have any impact on me at all. I knew that some of those that I thought were brothers, God had made a father to me. And when you know who your father is, you're a person under authority. The centurion could see that in Jesus. When he said, I myself am a man under authority. Well, what authority was Jesus? He wasn't in the army. He was a son under the authority of his father. Never did anything except what his father did. There were people that I was running away from in the Lord that God was trying to give me. Some of them were daughters. I was scared because what I was feeling toward them, there was a lot of passion involved. I was raking my soul and running like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. I said, this can't be right. But years ago, I'd had an experience like that with what turned out to be an older brother for me in the Lord, and I didn't think those ways. Just sovereignly, God showed up. My doctrine was the brotherhood of all believers, and it was like love at first sight. I felt violated. I never had a feeling like that for someone on the horizontal except my wife, Carlene. And I'm a pretty straight guy. But because I had the doctrine of the brotherhood of all believers, I was able to receive him as a brother. But when the Lord started to give me others, some of whom were daughters in the faith, oh, that was scary. There just wasn't room in my to have that kind of passion. Well, in John 17, 20 to something or other, he said, Father, that they would be one as you and I are one. From the before the foundation, that they may be one like that, so that the world might know. So he wanted that to happen in time for the world to know something. In short, he wanted that to happen now, in this present age. All of a sudden, I was set free. I knew I didn't have to be there for everybody after that. I just had to know who my own were, and that who my own were not a matter of my choosing, had nothing to do with my doing. It wasn't based on let's make a deal. It had nothing to do with joining anything. It had to do with the sovereignty of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit giving me people in him that were mine and me to them as theirs. That there were people in my life who were gifts from God to me. That's one of them over there. Amazing grace over there. And my life is, I'm the spoiledest brat in the kingdom that I know of, because there are those in my life that I know, that I know, that I know are mine. These are people, it had nothing to do with horizontal trust, hasn't got anything to do with anything except Jesus gave them to me. And Paul says about people like that, he says, for what is our hope, our crown, our joy, or the glory in which we'll rejoice in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Isn't it you? This is not a momentary thing for us to...
I'm a little confused. Are you saying that today the church is not a church according to the New Testament?
I'm saying that what's calling itself church. I would never say anything against what God calls church. At least in the end, it's a glorious, wrinkle-free, spotless. I'm not saying anything about what God calls church. But what man is calling church.
But we are all with sin.
I don't even want to go into there. Just think about this for a little bit and go in and see. And you're looking here and say, okay, and then, but they're doing this, and where is that? Not there. It's not about, someone asked me about 10 years ago, he was an apostle in the city of Charlotte, if there was anything authentic going on in Charlotte, this man was an authentic apostle. I walked into a group of leaders, he said, Jay, tell us what the church in this city looks like. I thought, wow, you don't get a chance to answer a question like that very often. So I shot a fast prayer to heaven. I said, Lord, I got to have a good answer. And it came to me. I said, Lord, I said, the church in this city is everyone in this city who knows who are theirs in Christ. And everything else is show business. So, what was God hoping for? I got back from this meeting in Dallas, Texas. I was overflowing. My hands were up because my cup was full and running over with everything I was desperate for when I went there. And I'm trying to share with Garlene because what we had been through as a couple, trying to interact with the saints and the local churches and stuff. Meanwhile, Carlene had been left with the kids and the groceries and the bills and the cares of this life, and she had a lot of stuff she needed to unload too. So we had a collision course of agendas. She trying to unload all this, you know, onerous pile of burdens of this life onto me, and I'm trying to share with you her this great spiritual blessing I had. Her need was greater than mine, although at the time it was hard to imagine. And so it led to the worst communications breakdown in the history of our marriage. And so I had a little chat with God. I said, God, and for this cause, a man will leave his father and his wife and his mother and cleave to his wife. What cause could possibly be worth all this aggravation? And then I thought, yeah, for this cause. So what is that cause anyway? I missed that part. So I went in and I checked out Ephesians and read this, you know, and for this cause, and it's not there. It just says, for this cause. So then I went back to Genesis, and there it is, and for this cause. And it's still not quite there, so you've got to go, if it was for this cause, it must be a cause that took place before that was stated. So I go back, and God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he removed the Well, I was a rib man at the time, so I didn't think it was a very big deal. I was just missing a rib. But what I saw at the time was I was missing a whole lot more than a rib. All of a sudden, I had a much greater revelation of what I was missing. And it was like I had a vision. I think it was the first vision that I ever had. And it was a turtle walking along the ground, snapping and scratching. And God reaches down and picks the turtle up and opens it up like a cherry stone clam. Scoops all the stuff out of the inside of it, puts the bottom back on it, leaves it with enough stuff so it can keep on scratching and snapping. And of the inner part, he makes a woman. And I thought, oh, that's me. I got the shell and the snapper and the scratcher part. I got the part that's not very sensitive. Because our communications breakdown left Carlene, on the one hand, thinking, that insensitive so-and-so, why doesn't he understand why I'm hurting and what my need is here? And then she'd waffle from that to, well, there must be something wrong with me. She's saying to herself, there must be something wrong with me. He's doing just fine in the face of all this, and I'm tore up by it. And it was, that was the particular struggle that I sensed was going on in her, and it seemed like she verbalized it pretty well. And so what I saw was that I got the less sensitive part, and I had been trying to get more sensitive. She wanted me to become more sensitive, but I came to see that a sensitive shell is a contradiction in function. So she got the telecommunications equipment, the multitasking ability. She knew where the kids were, what they were doing, where things were on the stove, what the cycle was in the dishwasher, and all kinds of other stuff that would have me tripping over my own feet trying to think about all those things. And I saw that I was missing much more than a rib. My woman was missing. So I came to Carlene after. I said, "Hon, I think the Lord just showed me something," and I shared this with her. And I said, I see now that I've got the shell part. I'm going to try to become more sensitive, but there's a good chance I'm never going to be as sensitive as you are. But I'm going to try. And in the absence of being able to be as sensitive as you are, my heart is to be your garbage man, because I see Jesus is my garbage man. In Philippians it says, be anxious for nothing. She was anxious about a ton of stuff. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes understanding. The problem with what she was sharing with me, when a wife has something on her mind and it's not good, that comes at a husband as condemnation. My wife is supposed to be feeling good all the time about everything because I'm just that good of a husband. So I thought I had to fix it all. So when she starts unloading, I start going down under the load. And then what I had been doing in the past was, it would be, okay, I've had enough. And I just dumped the whole thing back on her. So I learned not to do that, at least not so fast or not so often. And next morning, she'd be just as bright as a dollar. I mean, just fine. She'd be fine. I'd be lower than a skunk, but she'd be doing just fine. And I saw, wow, that thing in Philippians works. She's got the peace of God that passes understanding is working in her now, because she's dumped her load. It's not about me fixing everything. It's just about having a place to dump your load. I need to be her place for her to be able to dump her load. We go back to the garden. This is the cause. This two-legged creature, Adam, created in the image of God, male and female. Male and female isn't about, plumbing. Male and female is about relationship. Irreducible minimum meaning of male and female. The plumbing trades, male and female pipe fittings. Electrical trades, male and female electrical fittings. You don't have to get all sauced up about it. It's about relationship. Because relationship is the image of God. The us that said, let us make, was about a relationship that is mind-blowing. It is a relationship that is so close, it has to be thought of as one, and yet it's a us. That first two-legged creature was made in the image of that relationship. But God was hoping for something that he couldn't get at the end of the sixth day. So he broke a perfect relationship. Male and female was just like this. They were one in the first Adam. There was no need for words. There was no possibility of misunderstanding. There was a perfect union there. God broke a perfect union in order to get something he was hoping for. Well, what happened? Was it oops? Did God finish his creation on the end of the sixth day and go, oops, I forgot something? And I got to frustrate the creation in order to get it? A God doesn't go oops. Not the God I know. He doesn't go oops. There was something he was hoping for that he couldn't get any other way than by the separation of the female part and making a woman out of her. Because there was something missing in the us that said. The woman was missing. There was no woman. And God was hoping for more than one begotten son. I don't know about you, but it seems to me most Christians seem to be very confused about adoption and birth, like they're the same thing. Most of the five-year-olds I know that there's a difference between adoption and birth. Adoption is a legal matter. Birth is a genetic matter. So, God needed a woman in order to have more than one begotten son. He took the woman out of the first Adam. He put her into the last Adam. In time for her to die with him. Anybody know who that woman is where the scripture is concerned? Any passage come to mind? This is a woman about whom Paul says, she's our mother. Isaiah 54:1. Rejoice, O barren woman, you who never were in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of her who has a husband, saith the Lord. The desolation of the flesh is the fertility of the spirit. As long as we still think we're cute, we are not going to be the lovers that God wants to take with him into eternity. He who is forgiven much loves much. Most of us are still walking around thinking, like when I got saved, I thought, well, God's going to really get someplace now. He had me in time out pretty quick. So. That's what's going on. That's what he was hoping for. He began with his only begotten son, and in the end he winds up with only his begotten children. These are the glorious liberty of the children of God that are here. And the whole creation is groaning as in labor pains for this to happen. The problem with created children is they're not compatible with the fellowship of the Godhead before the world began. We needed to have a new DNA. And that DNA is in the seed. One seed, every promise God ever made was to that seed, Jesus Christ. And that seed was made available through the cross. Jesus said, except a kernel of wheat be cast into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth many seeds. He would have been to the Father even faster, except Mary Magdalene grabbed hold of him for a second and said, she knew that passion of the love of Christ working on the horizontal. He said, got to let me go. I've got to go to my Father. That's what's on the agenda right now. I now have what it's going to take for him to keep every promise he ever made on the day of Pentecost. The seed comes, and all of a sudden, those who had only been adopted through the cross, the legalities of the cross were taken care of. We're now crying, Abba. That's like the whack on a baby's backside that clears the lungs after the birth. Probably given you enough to think about. We are his children. He wants to put us not in brotherhoods, not in systems, not in programs, not institutions, not in the work of our own hands. He wants to give us to one another as gifts from him. He does it sovereignly by his Spirit, as certainly as we can know what our giftedness is, charismatic gifts and so forth, by the Spirit. We can know who are ours in the Spirit. The passion of the Christ is an important part of that. It's not the lust of the flesh, and they're easy to mistake. So it's a good idea to read 1 Corinthians 7 a few times before you go looking. This is not something we do, but it's something we need to be aware of, like those believers that Paul came across and asked, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we haven't even been so much as heard there be a Holy Spirit. So I want to just say to you, have you received relationships that come from God since you believed? Most people in the Lord haven't even so much as heard there be relationships that come from God. You may be thinking right now, over your short-term, long-term history, there are many that I've had occasion to share this with who have gone back over their walk in Christ, and they found people that they had just walked by because they didn't know what it was that they were feeling at the time. It's the joy. It's a state of being. And in that state of being, the world looks at a people who are one by the Holy Spirit, not by because they joined something, signed on the dotted line someplace and put themselves under somebody's program or somebody's theology. And by the way, systematic theology is an oxymoron. Because God is not a system, He's a spirit. And that's how we got into the Dark Ages. What the Holy Spirit had done in the first instance, theologians had reduced to writing. And along comes the Dark Ages. Only Jesus can build His church. He does it by the Holy Spirit. And He puts us together because He prayed and died that we would be one. In fact, He went away to prepare heavenly places. And we are those heavenly places. We are a dwelling place for Him. And we are a dwelling place in particular, even for each other. When you look at what happened in Jerusalem, the house-to-house thing, it wasn't the transplantation of institutional church meetings into homes. That's just where they live. Enough said, at least by me. I would accept that there is an our own dimension to it. And what was killing us in the beginning was we didn't understand this, so we were trying to be there for everybody. And as a result, I wasn't there for Carlene the way I needed to be. I wasn't there for my own flesh and blood children the way I needed to be. It was only when I saw that there was an our own in the spirit that was mine. And I needed to be there for them as surely as I needed to be there for my own flesh and blood. When I was trying to be there for everybody, well, one day, it just got to be so desperate, I sat down on the john and got up and it was nothing but blood in the bowl. I said, God, I quit. I give up. I can't do this. And then I saw there's the doctrine of oneness, and then there's the reality of it. Jesus only had 12. And He got those from His Father and He knew it. We can get those who are ours from our Heavenly Father and know it. In fact, He made us a promise that's even bigger than that. Because He said, there's no one who's left. Mother, father, brother, sister, children, fields, lands, houses, for my sake and the gospel, who won't receive 100 times as much in this present age, and in the age to come, eternal life, as though it wasn't already clear enough that this is for now. He doesn't put us in brotherhoods, and He doesn't put us in these other things. He puts us together according to life, because life is a state of being. It's first off a state of being. And out of that being comes a doing that the world looks at and calls you Christians. When you're calling yourself Christians, let other people call you stuff. Just be in Him, in relationship to one another. Jesus said, the world will know. We turned off Mohammed a long time ago, and look what we got as a result of that. We need to become lovers. And we're arguing over just about everything, about how to become better lovers.
You know, as I listened to Jay this morning, there's lots of things that I'm trying to smash into my understanding. But there's lots of what he says that I know you sense resonates in you as being, you know, grounded in the truth and grounded in the Spirit. And so rather than try to smash these kinds of teachings into our understanding, into a theology or preconceived ideas about the way things are, the Holy Spirit is always opening us to more. There's always more of Christ. And we get glimpses and pieces of Him and we want to say, there He is. Well, yes, that's true, but it's not all of Him. And so there's a word, and there is a spirit in this group as we pray for the Holy Spirit to be present. There's a word that's been shared this morning that is to be received by us in ways that will carry us through and open us in ways as we seek to say, God, what is that You're saying to me? What is it about me that I have to lay down so that I can see more clearly? Because surely I believe it's the things that we hold fast in us that are obstacles, that the Holy Spirit pervades His creation, the creation. You know, and there is no distance between us and the love of God, except sometimes our own preconceived ideas that blind us. We come from within, a blind man. This is a revelation I had. How many stories in the Bible are there about blind men and deaf men, deaf people? Blind and deaf, we're inside our own senses, trying to interpret God's creation from within our own limitations. And what Christ did, He came into the world and He opened up the eyes of those who would see. And as soon as the eyes were open, they saw that what I thought I knew was me, was my understanding, my interpretation. And now I have eyes to see, I have ears to hear, and it's so much more, infinitely more than I am. And I'm immersed in it. I'm a part of it, but I don't own it, and I can't smash it into my understanding. Rather, go with the grain of the universe and participate in it, because you are God's chosen.
I think it's the conversations that we have in the context of this understanding of relationship that build us up into Him who's the head. And the most of our time together as church is so structured, is so scripted. There's no place for that kind of conversation.
Do that.
And it's not a one-way trip between, say, spiritual fathers and daughters or fathers and sons and so forth. I've learned as much from Jane as he's ever learned from me, for instance. And anybody who's ever been a parent, you know, has to wonder whether you're teaching them more than they're teaching you. Because we come into parenthood pretty stupid. The Christ that's in them is fabulous. I mean, Jane has got... She's a gift of the shoreline that she hasn't to this day really seen in its fullness. But I think those of us who know her have seen it. I see that there's a life here that I don't see in a lot of churches in the shoreline that once were alive 20 years ago have just gone back into dormancy and same old, same old. But this is like Communication Central right here in this bookstore for the Church of God in the Shoreline. Jane is always introducing people. And when Jane says, I need to meet somebody, I pay attention. See, he's got a wonderful gift in this relation, like Andrew the introducer. Gifts of Christ are so enormous, and he's distributed them in the body he desires. And he's the only one who can put that body together. Now, the body word picture, that's about function. But the family word picture is about being. And before you can do, you need to be. Before you can be a sent one, you need to be a staying one. Otherwise, you go off as a went one. You create the same kind of division and baloney that you were living in before you left to become the next pope. There's a lot of Protestants running for pope. We don't want to be numbered among those. We would like to be numbered among the least of these who are part of His body. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Okay, with any book or sermon, I always hope that I can walk away with a message to think about and to ponder for some time to come. You have left me with 2 pages. You've done a very good job. On behalf of each one of us here, I want to thank you for coming and addressing us today. Yeah. I think it was very beneficial.
Thank you. Praise. Thank you. So, thank you so much for having me in your hospitality. I appreciate it.
Would you like to close with a prayer?
Well, Father, you're the one. It's your hope that we've been called to, want to be a part of. That intimacy that was in the Godhead before the world began, you want to include us in that. It's beyond imagining, Lord. We can't teach each other about it. We just pray that somehow by your Spirit we'd have comprehension of it. So we thank you for bringing us together today, and I thank you for the privilege of being able to share with these dear ones, and you would just have your way with the things that were shared here this morning. Things that pleased you, that came from you, that you'd just give them root in our lives. We would grow up into that to which you're calling and have called us. And anything that was out of line, that wasn't from you, that was useless or hurtful, that you just would remove it from us. We'd not be damaged by it. And we'd go from this place with more of your Son than we came in with. For we ask in His name. Amen.